I thank you all for your prayers on behalf of my granddaughter, Bella. And I wear this suit because this is the suit that I carried in my car and that I'm now grateful that I didn't have to wear up there. And so out of gratitude, I wear it now. I invite you, as always, to take out your Bibles. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossian church, and as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, I couldn't think of a more appropriate passage to be in this morning than the one that the Lord has us in by providence in Colossians chapter 2. So if you'll turn there with me, Colossians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 11 through 15 in this wonderful passage as we're looking at the triumphs of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're celebrating His resurrection and our own, we come to this passage to mine out all that we can that has significance for us as Christians and has significance for those who have gone before us, clinging to the promise and the hope that there is in the resurrection in Christ, and those who have yet to endure that event themselves. So if you'll read along with me, beginning in verse 11 in Colossians chapter 2. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let's pray together. Father, such a passage is rich with meaning, rich in its significance. And when we come to it recognizing that this is also a very accurate historical record of a real event involving a real person in a place and time, with significance to us in this day, to each and every one of us who is offered this hope, the hope that we find in the accomplishments, the triumphs of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. Thanks is hardly enough, Lord. We owe you our lives. We belong to you. It is that for which you've come to retrieve, after all, that which was lost in the garden because of our sin. So, Lord, be with us. Be near us. Give us understanding in these words, so significant, so rich and full, impossible to understand with all of its import and significance apart from the work of your Spirit. Lord, I need you now, as do the rest of the men and women gathered here. Help us, Lord, understand and find our place within the context of this story, for in a very real way, we were there. By representation, we were there. Through our willingness to sin, we placed Him on the cross, and His willingness to stand in our place, our precious substitute, to bear the wrath that belonged to us. Lord, we would be beyond foolish to minimize the importance of this message that you bring to us this morning from your word. Lord, help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul, continuing to deal with the false teachers in Colossae, is dealing with the attack that we've put in sort of a twofold category for memory's sake. We said that the attack against our faith, the attack against the truth of Christ is, first of all, over the, what is it? Supremacy of Christ. That is, they question His deity. They question the personhood of Christ. This is the area of attack that takes away from. You could put a negative sign by that column. That's one way in which they're trying to attack the true faith, how a person is actually saved, by not really recognizing who Christ really was, and as we're looking at this morning, what His accomplishments really were. And the second is the sufficiency. That's right. The sufficiency of Christ is also attacked. We'll put a positive sign next to that because that's where they're adding on to. So the truth of the gospel is either attacked in one of these two ways, always. It's either attacked in taking away from what belongs to Christ in terms of who He really was from verse 9 of chapter 2, which says that He is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. So He is no less than very God. He is fully God and fully man. And they attack that. They take away from that. They say that He couldn't possibly have been a deity in the form of a man because man is physical and fallen like the rest of the physical things on this earth. So they take away. And the sufficiency of Christ comes from verse 10 of chapter 2 where it says, "And you are complete. You are filled in Him." So this is the idea that's being suggested, and we'll look at that in the remainder of this passage where they're trying to add on. In this case, as we see in our opening verse in 11, they're trying to add on the activity of circumcision. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. And while you probably haven't personally been threatened with that heresy, you may know others who say that you're not saved unless you're baptized. You're not saved if you don't keep the Sabbath day holy. This is an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. That is, that He is all that I need for salvation. In Him lies all the fullness of the Godhead who alone was capable to live the life that was impossible for me to live. Nothing else do I need. In fact, if any other activity was dependent upon me, I can almost promise you I would get it wrong. I'd die before I ever got around to getting baptized or keeping the Sabbath holy or the whole list that comprises the last of chapter 2 and all the different things that they were trying to get them to embrace. So it's an attack in one of these two areas that they're trying to convince them in this case with circumcision from verse 11. In Him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it has nothing to do with your physical body. It has everything to do with your heart. By putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, not of Moses. So the false teachers are trying to corrupt this otherwise pure gospel by adding on to what Christ did in completion, by adding religious ritualism to their pure and holy faith in Christ alone. Sola fide, in Christ alone is my hope. And they do this by appealing to their flesh, really, which remains an appeal yet today, as many who are tempted to feel more pious or more saved by the activity of the things that they practice. The religious ritualisms of baptism or keeping the Sabbath holy or whatever it might be. And that tempts people's flesh because they want to achieve their own salvation, so to speak. But God hates religious hypocrisy. He has an aversion to religious ritualism. I want to show you that from Isaiah's account. Isaiah chapter 1, and I was reading this, and it struck me how pertinent it is to our topic here this morning, especially from verse 11, and this whole idea of the religious rites or ceremonies or practices or circumcisions that they were in Colossae trying to tell them, this is what you must do to be saved. Anytime you hear that, you're in trouble or you're being challenged. And the pureness and the of your devotion to Christ and Him alone is being threatened as it was in Corinth. Now, that's fine that you believe in Jesus, but you need to. Here's what you have to do. Here's what you must. And here's what you must not do. Right? Be careful. Beware. Listen to what God said through His prophet in the first chapter. Isaiah 1, 11 to 15. Here's what God thinks of this religious ritualism. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings to me. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. You're coming with your rituals. You're practicing these things in your religion, but your heart is far from me. And that's what I've wanted all along. It's the only acceptable motive to your religious practices. Your new moons. Your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of burying them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands, underline that, your hands are full of blood. Note, we have a circumcision made without hands. They didn't get this point. Your hands are bringing these things to me. And while you're doing that, those hands are full of blood. That is a common Hebrew idiom that simply means your life is immoral. You're practicing idolatry. So don't bring these things to me with your own hands. I told you through Moses when I gave him the law in chapter 30 and verse 6, for instance, I want you to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. If I don't have your heart, I don't want your solemn assemblies. Don't come before me. You can pray and pray and pray. They can sound pious and lofty. I won't hear them. I won't hear them. You're bringing your offering with your own hands. I want your heart. I want your heart. The reformer Martin Luther wrote, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of men was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God," end quote. Are you kidding me? Would we have the temerity to suggest that we were pure enough to stand by a holy God? Talk to this same Isaiah, who in chapter 6 stood before holy God, and how did he respond? Yes, he fell down on his face saying, "Woe is me, I am undone," because why? "I am a man of unclean lips." That confession anticipates a need to have a burning coal. Something that will make me pure because I cannot do it on my own. He understood, didn't he? He, like Abraham, who the whole rite of circumcision was given to prescribe, like Abraham, understood that his faith was going to be in God providing his Savior. Right? Even though he had given him that practice of circumcision physically so that they could be set apart as God's people. And now they mistakenly and to their great error are thinking that if I do these things, I will be made holy. Well, like I said, I think for us today, we need to take that out of the realm of something archaic as the circumcision of Abraham. And we need to think, well, what else could that mean for our day? Couldn't it mean you're not saved unless you get baptized? You're not saved unless you keep the Sabbath holy. You're not saved if you don't do this, and you're not saved if you ever engage in that. It's Christ alone. It's a broken heart. The broken heart I will never reject. It is the humble that's invited into the tent of God. That same prophet said in another place. Him, to Him I will look. To the proud and the religious, He pulls away. It is a stench to Him. Because it mocks the work of whom? And not just Christ. Christ was His Son. Ours is not this cutting away of the flesh, putting off, he says in verse 11, Paul, of the body of the flesh. That's putting off the old man by a circumcision that happened in our heart. By whom? By Christ, he says. This is to put off the old man and reckon him dead. The worst thing that we can do is try to make the old man religious. The worst thing we can ever tell somebody they need to do is you should stop cussing. You should stop drinking. You should stop going to R-rated movies. You should go to the church and be baptized. You should keep the Sabbath holy. You should be circumcised, or you are not saved. That's why Jesus said, when you do that, when you proselytize to the Pharisees, you make that person twice the child of hell as yourselves. Because you're moralizing him. That gives him a great reason not to need the cross. They're moral. And what does that feed? Pride. That's what's going on in Colossae. Hey, listen. You can have robes like ours. You can have tassels hanging from them. See these things on our foreheads and our wrists? Those are called phylacteries. They have the secret scriptures of God written in them. And we're more holy because we wear these things, which I think make them look quite silly, frankly. When we were in Israel, we saw the Hasidim, the pious ones who wore these things and stood at the Wailing Wall like this. And prayed over and over and over while they bobbed because a good Jewish person always was working. Always working. And we know other denominations, don't we, that are working their way to glory. Or they're doing it because of the fire of their piety. It's in Christ alone. It's a circumcision not made with hands. Unless we come bringing our offering in this solemn assembly with blood-covered hands of our own that have circumcised our own hearts by our own religious behavior, our own moral piety, we'd better be careful. That's the message. That's what he's saying. God understands our need to be pure. He understands that we need to be pure from the inside out. But He never intended us for us to accomplish that on our own. He knows we can't. He takes pity on us, doesn't He? Isaiah got that in chapter 6 when he fell before the throne of God. High, holy, and lifted up. I dare say if we could have a peek, a glimpse, we would fall on our faces. These charlatans that come before the television cameras and say they've stood in the presence of God and live to stand and tell about it and boast, you see, they would be God. That's the fact of it. They would be God. And so they want you to think well of them because they stood in the presence of God. Nonsense. You would perish in an instant. You're standing on holy ground. I want to see you, Lord. I'll tell you what. First take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. And I'll pass by and just let you catch the afterglow. And that lit his face up.
like a great bonfire, Moses, on Mount Sinai. We need to be made pure. There's no possible way I could do that on my own through religious ritualism or, listen, the practice of the traditions of men. Now we're getting closer to home, aren't we? It's impossible. It's an offense. But he understood our need to be pure. So if you still have your thumb in Isaiah 1, he goes on to say in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Circumcision, therefore, is the foreskin of the heart. Therefore, be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 10:16. Paul made this clear in the New Testament, didn't he? In chapter 2 of Romans, in verse 28 and 29, where he says, "For no one is a Jew or a child of God, you could say, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, not by keeping the moral law." His praise, if we get that, his praise, he says, is not from man, but from God. That's the important point to get. God will receive glory, God and God alone, for the purification that needs to take place internally. Man's problem is not external, so it's not resolved by correcting the moral behavior or participating in this religious practices that he has throughout the ages, whatever they might be in any time or culture. His problem is internal. And so it's resolved by a work of God in the heart. That's the bottom line. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." They should have known that. Did they not catch that? Underline God. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." They had the Torah at the time. They had this verse. They had the first five books of the Bible in the time of Isaiah. How is this missed? And how was it missed 700 years after that when Christ came? It was. "So that you will love the Lord your God." Aha, there's the purpose. You see, when I am trying to achieve my own salvation or my own Christian faith by my own works, who do I really love in that moment? Me. I want to be well thought of. Yeah. I want to have all of that, and also the private things that I do in secret that serve myself. Think Ezekiel chapter 8 through chapter 11, where the Lord went to Babylon and took the prophet Ezekiel and brought him back to the temple and said, "Look, Isaiah, look behind the walls, what the men do, my men, in my temple, what they do in the secret places of their heart. They do despicable things. They do detestable things. Behind the walls of their heart, is not the heart now the temple of God?" Yeah? It always was intended to be. It was locational, made out of brick and mortar at one time. It was made out of a tent at another time. But now you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6. You are the temple of God. "What, know ye not that you are the temple of God? Know ye not that you now are the members of Christ?" Christ is still here incarnate in that sense. In the sense that you are the body of Christ. You who know Him and who have had that circumcision not made with hands. So why do we dirty that up with hands of blood? My hands that would craft my own religion so that I can protect what goes on behind the wall. You see? It should be frightening to all of us. "But I will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all that you may live. He wants you to live. That's what today's all about. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put it within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their heart of flesh and give them a heart of flesh. I will. And Satan only outdid him by two I wills, and that got him booted out of heaven, didn't it, and cast down to earth. I will be like the Most High. Why shouldn't I carve out my own religion? Why shouldn't I be able to worship me? Why shouldn't I be able to have what I want? And still be holy and well thought of in the community and in my family. And true Christianity comes with a necessary brokenness and humility when you really reflect, as Isaiah did in chapter 6, of our true condition before a holy God. This is lost on so many churches today. This message. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, 1-6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's the yoke he's talking about. The yoke of adding things to. He was dealing with the same issue with the Judaizers that were in Galatia, trying to tell them, there they go. Every time a church was planted, it seemed like here they came, the robed ones, the ones with all the letters after their names, the ones with the scrolls and the letters of reference, right? And here comes this scrappy, beat-up apostle saying, look, you're our letter of recommendation. He wrote to the Corinthians. You're our letter of recommendation because it's written on the tablet of your heart, your converted heart, because it's a work of God, not of ours. He learned that. Look at his pedigree. Look at his resume in Philippians chapter 3. Look at all of the religious hoops he jumped through. Why do we do that? We claim Christ and then start adding on religious practice. Martin Luther got that, didn't he? Oh, in spades. He got that in a big way. We get to glory if we all make it. Don't talk to him about works adding on to his Christ, his sufficiency. Look, I, Paul, verse 2, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Bam. End of story. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You want to do it that way? You've got to be perfect. Oops, I think you've already missed it, haven't you? Ever lied? Ever been bitter toward anyone? Ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Wait a minute, you don't even have to do that. All you have to do is covet it in your heart. Yeah? Have we lost everybody yet? This is about 300 and some more laws to go through. It's a pretty broad and very finely meshed net, isn't it? So that, in fact, when the law of God stands before the will of man, all mouths are stopped, as Romans 3 says. You have nothing more to offer in your defense. But Lord, I did this. I wore that. I stayed away from this. I never practiced that. I always did this. You saw me. The people saw me. And I will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. Where do you really know somebody in an intimate sense? In your heart. Depart from me, he says. And by the way, that's Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? It's a stench to him. This religiosity. This adding to the work of his Son, which was perfect and pure. And when he said, it is finished. Friends, it is finished. We don't need to keep crucifying him every Sunday. It is finished. He is risen. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. Whoa, did you catch the language? Talking about circumcision? He says in another place something pretty graphic. He says, Those people that are trying to teach you that, I would that they would mutilate themselves. The Bible gets pretty violent. It gets pretty graphic. If somebody doesn't rise up with holy indignation against this kind of religiosity, who will? If not the Church of Jesus Christ, those speaking on behalf of His Word, who will? And the voice grows silent as the country descends further and further toward hell. Missing. Missing like a great life preserver. Missing it. Because this message is not being proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. That's undeserved favor. That's where salvation comes from. Favor I don't deserve. I don't deserve it. So I don't practice religious things that depend on my own hand-crafted, though bloodied, religion to save me. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, verse 5, still in Galatians 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we are ourselves eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. By faith, my hope is in the righteousness of whom? Christ and Him alone. Nothing on my own behalf. So, if somebody says, well, you call yourself a Christian? You're not doing this. Or you should do that. You're not. You shouldn't be doing those other things, and this is what you should be doing. Just say to them, out of love, yes, isn't grace wonderful? Hallelujah. Praise God. Because I am a sinner saved by grace. Period. My Savior lived the life I couldn't and died the death that I wouldn't so that I might live. And that's what we celebrate. For Christ, verse 6, neither circumcision or uncircumcision accounts for anything but only faith working through love. Spiritual condition of man, which is in what the Bible refers to as the heart, is dead because of sin. See, that's the problem. We are still born in terms of our spiritual condition. And so from then on, man lives for who? Himself, exactly. He lives for himself. In this spiritually dead but physically alive condition, because here we are, we're physically alive. So what do you mean dead? Dead spiritually because of sin. He lives for himself. Ephesians 2, 1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, followed the course of this world, followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, physically, in the passions of our flesh. See, when this circumcision made without hands comes, there's a putting off of that. Because I was to have died. Interesting. It brings spiritual life and it requires my death. My death to self. My death to my own desires. Doing it my way. Living the way I want to be behind the walls of my heart where I think that I'm not seen in private. Among whom we all live physically in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So all of mankind is here. There isn't any that have not sinned. All, it's by themselves in that very broad and very finely knit mesh net, as I said. The heart must be changed. The heart must be changed, obviously. This is what has to happen. Not any religious practice. It's not a stroll down the aisle that saves me. However tearful, however gripping, I cannot save myself. I have as much power to bring my dead spiritual heart back to life as I do having the power to bring my dead physical body back to life once I die. Man does not possess the power, in other words, to help himself. You don't have it. But you know what else we don't have apart from Christ? We don't have the will to. We don't want to. We want to live life our way. Don't we? You don't have the power to do that. I can't do that. No matter how many tent meetings I go to, no matter how many tearful strolls, Am I hoping that He's going to look at those things? It's a work of Christ in Him alone. It's a circumcision not made with hands. That account in Isaiah makes it very clear that these that He's rejecting, these that were a great offense to Him, were bringing their offerings with their own hands. And Paul's refuting that right here in verse 11. This work of the heart, this heart regeneration, because your heart is dead and you are powerless to bring anything back to life, aren't you? Try resurrecting yourself when you die physically. No, dead is dead, isn't it? Isn't that the condition of your heart spiritually? From the womb? You can't do it. We preach the Word of God. We pray. We pray, we pray, we pray. Because it belongs to an omnipotent, powerful God who is not only holy, but He's loving, kind, merciful, and good. Lord, bring that heart to life. You must do it. Lord, I worry that I would convince somebody through my own particular cleverness, through my own persuasive ways or my overmuch nagging, to get them to come to church and walk down an aisle. I fear that. Because what if that's my work? It's like the drunk who was walking along the street and ran into D.L. Moody. And he was staggering because he's Dr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. He said, well, you must be because you're certainly not God's. I don't want to talk you into coming down an aisle. I want to beg a holy God on your behalf. He has to bring you life. You're dead apart from Him. I have no hope if you don't pray for me when I'm unsaved. No hope at all. I'm dead. Titus 3, 5-7 makes this point clear. The very first three words in verse 5 of Titus 3. He saved us. Let me repeat. He saved us. Not, underline not, not because of works done in righteousness. There it is. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is a circumcision not made with hands. A circumcision of Christ. So that by being justified, verse 7, by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And if we return back to Ephesians 2, where we found out the bad news that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, living our own way, life our own way, which is the source of all conflict, isn't it, after all? Every single fight from a marriage to between two countries comes from that same principle. Right? But God, two most important words in the New Testament. Verse 4, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love, there's His motivation. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. He made it so that I saw Him for the first time. I had a Christian brother back in the 80s who used to beg me to read the Bible. Some of you know my testimony on this regard. I finally broke down and said, fine, I will read it if you will stop nagging me. Right? Been there? And I stayed up one night and I read it. Absolutely meaningless. Doesn't mean a thing. Just a bunch of dusty stories, really. Right? What does that mean to me? The
The circumcision made without hands did not happen yet. Should I start attending church? Should I start moralizing my life? Should I start looking like a child of God in my morals and my ethics? Should I start practicing religious rituals? Should I start engaging in religious traditions? He came in because I had no more life left in me to do it my way. And I begged Him. I begged Him. God, help me. Trying to take my own life with my own hands. And He condescended to that place. And He made me alive. He brought my heart to life. By grace are you saved. Through faith in Christ, that not of yourself, it is a work of God, lest we would boast. I am so thankful there wasn't a religious person there to say, you just need to come to church. You just need to start looking like this, dressing like this, acting like that. You can't go those places anymore. Studio 54 is out. You younger ones are going, what's up with Studio 54? You got to be old to get that one. I'm so glad I wasn't moralized. I'm so glad I wasn't scrubbed up by even well-meaning people. We aren't questioning the sincerity of those false teachers in Colossae. They can be both sincere and what? Sincerely wrong. It's clear in Scripture. It's clear that this is a work of God. It's clear that He must make me alive together with Christ by His grace. This is what we pray for. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. That's how I'm justified, which means just pronounced not guilty anymore. It's wiped away. We're going to look at that term next week. The word means we're threatened by that record of our indebtedness. If you look at the text that we're in, it stood against us. And the word means it was wiped clean. It's gone by His work, by His sacrifice. I'm so glad that it's faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Galatians 2:16 makes it clear in one verse. Or how about Galatians 3, verse 5 to 7? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you, the Holy Spirit, and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law? In other words, He's saying, did the Holy Spirit come into your life? Because I know you experienced that, because I gave you the gospel. I founded that church in Galatia when I was there. Okay, so you understood at that time anyway. I leave and here they come, the religionists. Did you think that the Holy Spirit came that time to teach you how to be more moral? Is that what you thought? Because if you did, you were mistaken. Because then who would get the glory? You would, and that appeals to our what? Our flesh. Exactly. They know that. That's why they wait till Paul's long gone and then they sneak in like a fog under the door of the church. And there they start creeping up. And that was Paul's concern, by the way, when he addressed the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And he said, be careful, because savage wolves, you have to protect, guard the flock of God, which Jesus sacrificed His own blood for, because savage wolves will come in what? Anybody with me? Come in among you. They'll come in among you. That's what happens. And He experienced it, so He knows. Be careful. Watch out for the moralists, the religionists, the ritualists, for the traditionalists. Be careful. Well, we've always done it like that. You end this way so that somebody can take a walk. You're not doing that? I'm not here. Oh, please don't. Go if you must. But make haste to the gospel, to the pure gospel of grace, to the pure gospel of sola fide. It is in faith to Christ alone. It's not by any activity of mine. Man loves to quantify, doesn't he? Even in the face of the strong rebuke that King David received when he counted the army. Because God knew when you start counting those numbers, you're going to attribute your success in the conquering of other nations to yourself. And I will not have it. So he was harshly rebuked. Right? This putting off of the flesh, this putting off of the old man, he puts it, right? In Ephesians 4 and Colossians coming up, we're to put off the old man when he brings about that circumcision of the heart. This is a Greek noun that means literally total breaking away from. So the temptations of pride to put on, to wear any badge of religious or moral honor is to be put off from me. I'm broken. As we say often around here, the two marks of a truly saved, growing and mature Christian, do you remember what they are? Humility. Because you're recognizing this, the things we're talking about today, you're recognizing your true condition, are humility and gratitude. Because if you are a person who recognizes how wretched you really were when Christ came in, how undeserved His favor was in your life, which is grace, then you are nothing but thankful. And you are humble. So that's something to look for. He says in Galatians 3, I started that verse, Galatians 3, 5 to 7, just as Abraham believed God, just as Abraham, the one who was given the command to have the people Israel circumcised, right on the eighth day, so that's why Paul brings them up to the Galatian church. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His belief, his faith is what saved him, isn't it? Not anything that he does in the name of religion. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not those of religious ritualism or traditional practice. Then, verse 9 of Galatians 3, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 12 of our passage. So verse 11 has to do with circumcision. Verse 12 has to do with baptism. We may have to come back to this next week. But look at what he says here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There are those who believe that you are not saved unless you're what? Baptized. Okay, so now we're getting closer to home. Maybe none of you were thinking about circumcision, hopefully. But here we're dealing with baptism. Now, let me give you a passage that's often misunderstood and used as a defense that baptism confers grace, or in other words, is salvific, or that baptism saves you, which is not true. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, and this is, we'll finish up in here. For Christ, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. It is He that brings us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Aha, they say. Ah, there it is. Baptism saves you. Folks, there's no water in this baptism. There's no water in our passage. What did I tell you 2 weeks ago begins our passage and ends our passage? Two words. In Him. This is an immersion concept. This baptizo, this word in the Greek, in this context, rightly understood, means this immersion in Him, which corresponds to this. Being immersed in Him is what now saves you. Just like those who were immersed in the ark were saved from the drowning waters of God's wrath in the days of Noah. And so, being immersed in Christ, which means I am totally and utterly dependent upon Him, corresponds to this, and that is what saves you. Because He just said in verse 18 that He might bring us to God. So it's nothing that, no activity of mine. And by the way, if it was necessary to be baptized in order to be saved, what about the thief on the cross? You know, the one who recognized who Christ was, and Jesus said what to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. But Peter anticipates this because look at what he says in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, this saving being in the ark from the drowning waters of God's wrath, now saves you. He says right after that, underline the word not. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Stop trying to cleanse yourself with your own hands. It's not what he's talking about. He anticipates that. That's why he writes that. This is not what makes you clean. That's not what we're talking about. It's being in Christ. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to Him. So, here you have the complete victory again, like we do in verse 15 of our text, which says He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And next week, when we have our first Sunday, this will be an ideal place to unpack. In verse 14 and 15, we'll look at this glorious triumph as we celebrate symbolically in the activity of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. We, just as we symbolize our immersion in Christ and the putting off of the old flesh in coming up in newness of life, which is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3. That's where we'll pick up. I want to finish with the words of Paul. I want to finish by assuring you that this sacrifice was once for all made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all-encompassing. It is comprehensive. It is complete. The victory that He has been made complete. And I'll do that with a couple of verses from Hebrews, and we'll bring this to a close. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year by the priesthood, make perfect those who draw near. He says in verse 4 of 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No amount of good works, no amount of religious practice performed apart from this heart circumcision which is made without human hands will ever remove the stain of sin or ever remove our record of debt. Hebrews 10, verse 8 to 14, when he said above, you have neither desired, speaking of God, you've neither desired, and we learned that from that Isaiah chapter 1 passage I read at the very beginning, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. That's the Son speaking to the Father. He is going to do it. He is the sacrifice. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He abolishes all of those laws, all of those ceremonies, so that he might establish for once and all time the sacrifice that all those who are called in Christ by that circumcision of hands, without hands rather, made alive in Christ all that they would ever,
ever need. And He's the only one pure and holy enough to do it, and the only one with the omnipotent power to do it. You and I lend nothing to our salvation except to believe. To believe. Behold, I come to do your will. And by that verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service. They're still doing this in some denominations. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is not I who live, but it is Christ that lives in me. And that life that I live by faith in the one who came to die for me. Nothing else I bring. Simply to that cross I cling. Though the temptations swirl all around me, the temptations come. Either the temptation of the flesh to sin, or an equally powerful temptation to become religious. Hold the cross. It alone bears you up. He called you. He calls you now. You simply respond. He found me as a dying man, and He breathed life into my heart. And now I stand alive. I stand alive this day to bring this message, this hope to you, to cling to Christ and Him alone. Because the fact is, He is risen. The things that He said He would do, He has done. And He's done them on your behalf. Simply that you and I might believe. He promised that He would build His church and that the gates of hell itself would not prevail against it. And this resounding victory that He's had, we're going to look into next time. This march that He made through hell itself to announce all His victory and then on up to the right hand of the Father. We march in that. 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Isaiah says He swallowed up death for all time. His death was the death of death. His death was the death of death. In Him, you have life everlasting. Because He lives, so do I. Because He lives, so can you. O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? We saw our precious sister called home based upon the promises of God and one simple fact. That she placed her whole life, her faith in Christ and Him alone. What a glorious, glorious day.
Jesus, at the raising of Lazarus, and we close with this, said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked her this. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe this? There isn't a more important question in your life, because in it, isn't a lifetime of religious practice, in it hangs something far more important, your eternal destiny. Think about it carefully. There's nothing you bring to it except to put off the temptation to do it your way or have religion plus your sin. All of it we deny because the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And He died so that they no longer would live for themselves, but for Him who came to die on their behalf. And folks, He not only died, He lives. He lives. He lives in me, and I pray to God that He lives in you. Because no matter what we engage in terms of tradition, none of that can save you. Do you understand? It's important that we understand this alone is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I am so humbled by what this message tells us today. This eternal message, this message of the cross, the record of your life, the record of accomplishments, these triumphs of yours. So you, out of your great love for us, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, invite us to follow behind your victor's chariot, proclaiming, I am free. I am free, not only from the bondage of the sin that plagued me, the sin that nags me, the sin that kept me in bondage, but I'm also free from religious practices, from religious ritualism, from the practicing of the traditions of men. I am here simply because I am a sinner in need of grace. I am here because I recognize who you are. You are the Lord and Christ. You are Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. I recognize you, and I pray for my brothers and sisters that they recognize you too, Lord, depending on you and you alone. Help us now as we reflect, O Lord, on this our gospel, that we may keep it pure and holy now and forever until you come for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.